So Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Sure, you know, this chapter before us here this morning is God's revelation of all these judgments, these dreadful judgments that are coming upon the earth in the last days. But I want you to understand this very clearly. God has not given us prophecy to scare us. He's given us prophecy to prepare us. You know, isn't it amazing that we know the Holy Almighty God and the things that he's given us, he's told us the things about the future. It's written down for us. We know how everything is going to end. And I mean, I don't know about you, but that gives me so much confidence, you know, that God has already laid out these things. I don't have to wonder about the things that are ahead. And so this is God's program for the last days. The days, you know, we are living in these last days, not in this time already, but near this time. And so this is the third section, as we said, you know, the things which will take place after this, according to the divine outline, Revelation 1 verse 19. And now it's very serious. Things start heating up, you know, and I think it's a warning to wake up. I think as we read this even, it's a warning to wake up to everyone who is living carelessly in unbelief during this time. In Revelation chapter 4, we saw the church raptured, taken to heaven. Remember the glorious, beautiful chapter. Then in chapter 5, last time, we saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, taking the scroll, the only one worthy to take the scroll of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And so the scroll, we said last time, the title deed of earth, it's sealed with seven seals, meaning it's important, meaning it's comprehensive. It contains all these judgments that's going to be poured out. And so you could almost say now the Lamb is finally taking possession. He starts taking possession of the things that he purchased with his own blood. And this is where everything starts. Remember, this is just the beginning. This is what happens on the earth. And then he's going to come back and set up his kingdom to rule and to reign. And so this is where these things start taking place. Like, remember, we said when he took that scroll was like the moment. And now things play out from them. And so if you're taking note this morning, a revelation of the seals. And we see as he now starts opening these seals one by one, this ushers in the tribulation period on earth. The time described as Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. It's also been called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Because we know, according to Daniel, you know, there are 69 sevens is already passed. That sevens is a period of seven. And that's already prophetically been fulfilled. The last seven is remaining. Daniel 9:27 tells us that there's a seven-year period assigned to the nation of Israel in God's prophetic calendar that still has to happen. And it will begin with the signing of an agreement with the world dictator, who we call Antichrist, the one we'll look at this morning. And it will end with Christ's return to the earth. And so that's why it's called the tribulation period. This is literally from Revelation 6 all the way through Revelation 19. This period that we're going to dig into right now. This final 2,520-day or seven-year period before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a time where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And it's unlike anything that's ever been before, according to Daniel chapter 12. I mean, we're talking about an unprecedented time of terror, of fear, of chaos, of cataclysmic events. This is a time of judgment, you know, that is coming on this whole earth. And during this time, I want you to understand and I want you to be relieved, because if you are born-again Christian, during this time, the church is in heaven. And significantly, we've talked about that in the rapture, but significantly, the church is not mentioned anywhere from chapter 6 through chapter 19 during this period of judgment we see being poured out on the earth. We also know that after 3.5 years, the seven-year period, sort of in the middle of that, is the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Some refer to that part, the second half, as the Great Tribulation, where it's an intensification of all of these things. And it's very interesting, if you've read Matthew chapter 24, which is advisable. That's why Revelation is, I think, at the end of the Bible. You should have supposed to be like right through the whole Bible, you know, and then you get to Revelation and then all these things make sense. Do you know if you leave out the whole New Testament and you only read the Old Testament and you read Revelation, everything will make sense because everything has already been mentioned like in the Old Testament. But Matthew chapter 24 verse 21, it speaks about that great time, the second half of the tribulation. It says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we're talking by far the most traumatic event ever prophesied in history. I mean, the world can't even handle what we call natural disasters. Look at our fire that's sort of right at our doorstep, you know, that's taken some homes and it's been raging through the night. We cannot even control natural things that we call natural disasters, like wars, terrorism, the demonic realm. You know, those things we can do nothing about. But when we're talking about the Great Tribulation, I mean, we're talking different scale. We're talking something completely crazy. And I think there's a reason I want to just give some clarity again before we dig into this. I want you to understand just again, we've spoken about this briefly before, but the reason for the tribulation. You know, there are many reasons that you can add to that, but basically the three main reasons, the threefold purpose for the tribulation, and the first reason for the tribulation that is going to come is to save Israel, to break the pride of Israel, to humble them, to refine them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because as a nation, Israel today is secular. Yes, you have some Orthodox Jews and you have some believing Jews throughout the world, but as a nation, they are a secular nation who don't believe in the God of the Bible. And this time will be a time where God's going to bring Israel back to himself. Everything that God promised to the nation of Israel, he will still fulfill. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, it says, alas, for that day is great so that it's none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob referring to Israel, the nation of Israel. That's for a reason. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is a time where the Jews will cry out for salvation, as Isaiah chapter 64 speaks about. You know, this is a time designed, first of all, to draw God's own people back to himself, the nation of Israel. The second purpose for this time of tribulation is to judge the Gentiles, to judge and to punish all the Gentile nations, the unbelievers of the world. As Joel says in Joel 3 verse 2, God says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. Zechariah 12, verse 2 to 3 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay a siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." So that's the second reason. And the third main purpose for the tribulation time is to punish the wicked, to pour out God's wrath, like I said, on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, because it's about divine judgment. It's a time of judgment. That's why the church doesn't belong in this time period. Isaiah 13, verse 6 to 9 to 11 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And of course, there are many scriptures. I just want to read you one more in relation to judgment of the wicked. Zephaniah 1 verse 14 to 18 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. Their mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust in the day of the Lord's wrath." That's why I think it's very important to understand the fact that the church, the Bible tells us, will be gone during this time. We will be raptured, taken to Jesus in heaven. As 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus about the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, you read Matthew 24 and 25, great chapters, astonishing chapters. But he said to them in Matthew 24, 7 and 8, "And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." This is a time where I believe that we are living in right now, the beginning of sorrows. We've been living in a long time in this world with the rumors of wars, with pestilences, with these things happening. And you know what those beginning of sorrows mean? It means birth pains. And for those of you who've had children, for those of you, you know, who's been through that process, you know that birth pains is something that increases the whole time. It gets more intense. It's the same thing, but next time you feel it a bit more intense. And every time it comes closer, it starts coming closer together, and it starts becoming more intense every time. We see a lot of these things already, and it's interesting when you compare Matthew chapter 24 to the chapter we're reading now, or to this thing in Revelation. Maybe we'll look at that next week when we get to chapter 7. The comparisons. Because you see a lot of the same things mentioned, and then you see it intensifies, and then when the tribulation times come, then is the actual, the seriousness of that. And so from now on, judgment poured out in three waves of seven parts, Revelation 6 to 19. First, the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls. And we see these are consecutive things following after one another. The book of Revelation was meant to be read like this, not to be confused about what's going on. So if you're taking note this morning, the first one we look at is the first seal, and that speaks of the Antichrist. Look there at verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So Jesus, like I said, the Lamb, now he takes a scroll, and as he begins to break the seals off one by one, the first seal, this officially begins the tribulation period. From heaven's perspective, remember John was called to be up there. "Come up here so I can show you these things." And so from heaven's perspective, the seals are broken. The moment the seal is broken, something cataclysmic is happening on earth. And it's important to note that this indicates a succession of events. Like I said, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, they all follow one another. And then he says, "I heard this living creature saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come, have a look.'" And so I think it's very interesting because he said, first of all, he said to John, "Come up here so I can show you things that's happening in heaven." And now he says, "Come and look. Come and look what I'm going to do on the earth." So we see the first four signs every time he says, "Come and look what I'm going to do now." And verse 2 says there, "And I looked and behold a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the moment the first seal is broken, John sees this vision of a white horse, very similar to Zechariah 1 verse 7 to 17. Again, like I said, these things have already been foretold us by God in the Old Testament, and we see, like again, the clearer picture here in the New Testament at the end. So horses in Scripture represent God's activity on earth. You could say it's almost like the forces that he used to accomplish his divine purposes. And so a white horse, first of all. That's a picture of a hero on a white horse. We know Jesus is coming on a white horse, right? Revelation chapter 19. But don't be confused, because looks can be deceiving, and never so much as in this picture right here. Because this is the appearance of the Antichrist. He's speaking about someone completely different. The beast is called in the book of Revelation. Anti means instead of Christ. It means in the place of Christ. It means we're talking about a counterfeit Messiah, a false Messiah. He's going to look like a hero completely. He's going to look like the savior of the world, but he's going to be a false savior. I think when Christians think Antichrist in their mind, they think red suit, horns, tail, fork, pitchfork, you know, sharp teeth. You're going to see him from a mile away. That's not the Antichrist that the Bible describes. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan mimics everything of God, but he turns everything the other way around. Every single thing that God has made good and well, he wants to do the other way around. So this is a demonic hero we're talking about, stepping up as the answer to all the world's problems, but he is a false hero. Daniel said in Daniel 9:26, he called him the prince who is to come. This guy will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, Daniel 9:27. He will be a peacemaker. He will come on the scene as the one who has all the answers, the one who finally makes peace in the Middle East. You know how many years I've been trying to do that? They're not going to get it done until the Antichrist comes. Antichrist is Satan's great imitation of Christ. That's what we have to understand. He is a false Messiah. And he's so deceptive that even the Jews will be deceived, it says in the beginning, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 to 12. So he is both a deceiver and a dictator who's fundamentally and diametrically opposed to everything that is from Jesus Christ in every way. But he's going to come and look like this is the guy who has the answers. Also, important to say, the Antichrist is a real person. He's not some kind of world system or some kind of idea. He is a real person because we take Scripture literally. So Antichrist, the Bible tells us many things about this person. He will be a genius in many ways. He will be a genius intellectually, Daniel 8:23. He will be that politically, Daniel 9:27 and Revelation 17. He will be that militarily, Revelation 6 and Revelation 13. He will be a genius commercially, Daniel 11:43 and Revelation 13. But also, he will be very clever religiously. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 and the Revelation 13 speaks about that. And lastly, he will be a genius eloquently, Daniel 11:36 and Revelation 13. So he will be this great public figure that arrives on the scene. And so he will initially conquer by diplomacy, but later Satan will give him his throne and his authority, as we see in Revelation chapter 13. So he'll be emerging on the scene just after the church is gone. This is an important point to understand. He cannot come while the church is still here. Why is that? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 to 8 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." You see, the Antichrist cannot come before the church is raptured. So don't worry about who the Antichrist is, because we'll probably never know, right? Who is the restrainer? Well, God is the one restraining, right? And God is doing that through the power of his Holy Spirit indwelling his church. We've spoken about this briefly before, because currently the Holy Spirit of God, he is living in his church, and he is the restraining and preserving force on this planet at the moment. We are the handbrake. We are the sanitizer. We are the salt. Jesus called us the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. The church on this earth is what still keeps the earth from going completely crazy, from rotting. We restrain the world, and that's why the world hates us. Guess what? If you speak to those in the world, they're going to tell you, leave us alone because I want to sin. And if they don't, if they're not that bold, that's what they think in their heart. They want their sin. They don't want you to tell them it's a sin. They don't want you to tell them what the Word of God says, because the Word of God speaks about everything that's happening in the world today. When the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit or restrainer will be taken out of the way in the capacity that he is working in now. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, right? So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. It's not like you can erase him from the world, but in the way that he's working and living in and through his church, that will be gone. And so guess what will happen? Sin will rule, because no one will say, that's wrong. And that's what the world wants, by the way. It's exactly what they want. Then everything that Satan wanted to do to humanity, he will be able to unleash, because he will be able to completely pervert the people. I mean, we're talking about unrestrained evil. There's no more restrainer at that time. And I think part of the judgment of God, we must understand, is to give man what man wants. This is one of those things I pray every now and then, and I'm so thankful that God doesn't give me what I want. I'm like, oftentimes I've prayed, God, don't give me what my flesh wants. My flesh wants the wrong things. God, give me what you want for me, what the right things are. Because when God gives you what you want, if you want all these sins, and this is what's exactly what's going to happen during this time of tribulation, God's going to sort of take a step back and say, I'm going to take my church out of this place. The effect of the Holy Spirit will not be in the same way. And then I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you over to what you want. Here's your ruler that you want. And so people today have this great sense of entitlement, but they don't want to be held accountable for anything. It's really interesting. And so, like I said, the Holy Spirit won't be gone because God's omnipresent, but he'll be active. He'll still be active in the way of bringing people to salvation. We see a lot of people coming to salvation during his time, but he won't be baptizing them into the church. This is an important point. And he will no longer be hindering Satan's agenda and Satan's rebellion. It's going to be a crazy time. I mean, when the church is taken away, think about that. All the people on earth who most respect the law and the order are going to be gone. The people who are Christians are supposed to be the ones who are the good workers, the ones who want to do the right thing according to God's word. They're all going to be gone. What are you going to be left with? It's craziness. That's what you're going to have apart from God and his plan when you get what you want, when you follow this. You sat on this horse, had a bow. Doesn't mention anything about arrows. Very interesting right there. It speaks about the bow, speaks about the authority that is given to Antichrist at this time. Remember who's the prince of the power of the air, the one who has dominion over this earth right now. We spoke about it last time, Satan, the Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this earth at the moment. He gives Antichrist his power. Obviously, that's what God allows during this time. But no arrows, it means that he will deceitfully conquer as a peaceful leader. He will be seen as the great liberator. And as this time of 7-year tribulation will start, like I said, it will start with a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, Daniel 9:27. We don't exactly know how it's going to work out, but we know in the middle of the 7 years, after 3.5 years, Antichrist will break the peace treaty. That's also what the Bible tells us. So scripture indicates that he will help the Jews probably rebuild their temple and reestablish their sacrificial system. This is the one thing that Israel's been longing for. There can be no sacrifices because they reject Jesus Christ all this time. You know, since the temple's been destroyed, they have no way to sacrifice for their sins. And you tell them, how do you celebrate Yom Kippur? How do you celebrate the Day of Atonement? And it's about good works suddenly. Suddenly the sacrificial lamb has become about good works. Their whole theology is messed up. They cannot atone for their sins. It's a big problem. This is the one thing that the Antichrist is probably going to help them set up their temple. And that's why it's such a controversial thing. I mean, you can't come close to the Dome of the Rock, right there where the Muslim temple is standing. And so this is what the Antichrist is probably going to work out. We're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9:24 to 27. It says, as we read just now, 70 weeks are determined for Israel as a nation to finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So 70 weeks, 490 years, is determined for Israel. The first 69, 483 years, has already been passed prophetically. And then it's like the stopwatch has stopped. And you're like, when you do it with your stopwatch, and it keeps on ticking, but the time doesn't run anymore, right? And that's exactly what's happened. After that 69 sevens, God prophetically stopped the clock. Now we are in this period of the church. The first time it started was Daniel 9:25, and then it stopped. And now the covenant of the Antichrist with Israel, the moment that Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, the prophetic clock will start once again, and that last seven will start playing out, sticking off. At 70th week of Daniel. Daniel 9:27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." But in, again, the word week is just speaks of a period of seven. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." So we get a clear picture from Revelation and from Daniel. Daniel is really the key to prophecy and to understand that, but we get a very clear picture. Daniel 12:11 says that from the moment the abomination of desolation to the end, when Jesus comes back, is exactly 1,290 days, 3.5 years. You can actually count it down. From the moment that the abomination is set up, you can start counting down the days, and you know when Jesus Christ will return again if you know the word of God. And so Jesus said in Matthew 24:15-16, he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He's saying, when that happens, you've got to run. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jews. And then it also says, not only has he got a bow, but a crown was given to him. So it speaks of rulership. This is the word Stephanos in the Greek. It means the victor's crown. It's not the word diadema, which is diadem. We talk about the kingly crown because that belongs only to Jesus Christ. And so we know the Antichrist is not going to be a Jew because he's going to rise from the sea. Speaking of the Gentile nations, Revelation 13 and 17. So he's not going to be a Muslim, but he's going to be from the revived Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 7. So, you know, somewhere in Europe, probably Southern Europe, Eastern Europe, somewhere he's going to be from that area. The little horn that Daniel speaks about that grows powerful and it uproots three other horns or kings, and eventually it will gain power over the whole world. There's been so much really said about him in Scripture. Then it says he goes out conquering and to conquer. Conquering what? Conquering the world. That's what he wants. And he won't stop until he's got it. Antichrist will eventually lead the whole earth in rebellion. We see the Bible tells us, we're going to get into that. The 10 kings will eventually surrender to him. The world will be broken up into these 10 kingdoms, and these guys will surrender their power to him. And you say, like, how is he going to do that? 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11 tells us, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." This is a Satan-powered lie that's going to happen. Let me tell you, Satan has got a lot of power on this earth. Interesting, because Antichrist will do exactly the three things that Satan unsuccessfully tempted Jesus with. It's like I say, everything, you look at Christ, who the Bible says our Redeemer is, Jesus Christ, Antichrist is the complete opposite of that, right? But he's going to come in the place of Christ. It's very interesting. The first thing that happened, remember when Jesus was in the desert, he says, well, make yourself some bread. We're going to see the Antichrist who will do miracles for his, to further his own selfish agenda, the lust of the flesh. People will believe it. Jesus could have made bread like that, but he wasn't there for himself. He never made something for himself. Matthew 24:24 says, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The second thing we see in the temptation of Jesus that the Antichrist is going to do differently is he's going to worship Satan, the lust of the eyes. That's the second thing that he falls in. And then, of course, the third one, he will showcase himself for his followers, the pride of life. We see all three of those things that Jesus resisted and endured and went through without any sin, that he will do all three of those. So looking like the hero, the conqueror, but being a false Messiah, a false Christ. And then we see the second, if you're taking note, number two, the second seal speaks of war. Look at verse 3. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.'" So the first four seals, every time a living creature tells him, "Come and see what's going to happen," because now it's the things happening on the earth. He says, "Come and see, come and look." And then he comes and looks, and look at verse 4. "Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So this speaks about the fiery red horse, speaks about war. It's a picture of war. The Antichrist will soon war against those who oppose him. Because initially he's going to come with a smile, he's going to come on the scene as a conqueror, but then everyone's not just going to do what he wants. And so he will have to force them somehow. And that's where it's going to come in. So war is going to happen. And his conquest begins, like I said, in peace, but he soon shows his true colors and he exchanges the empty bow for a sword. It says here, a fiery red horse. So red, again, is often associated with terror, with death, with bloodshed. You know, we think about the red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, the red beast, Revelation chapter 17. Even though he gains his power initially, peacefully, once he has it, he holds onto it ruthlessly. No one can take it from him. It says there, it's granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. You know what? The world doesn't want God's peace. God's peace is found in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The world doesn't want that, and it's going to be a time where it says he takes the peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And it says, also note there, it's granted to him. This authority is granted to him by Satan because he has the power over the things of earth, but it's allowed by God during this time. What is he allowed to do? The people will kill one another. So he influences people now to savagely kill one another. And since World War II, there's been more than 150 wars fought somewhere in the world up until this time. So there's not much needed to get people to kill each other. You think about the movies today. Like all the favorite movies, it's just destruction. It's battles and war and death and destruction and violence and blood. That's what it's about, right? That's what the world... All these things are prepping people for what's going to happen in the end times. It says, given to him a great sword, worldwide bloodshed. If you're taking note, number three, look there at the third seal is famine. It says, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. So again, come on, John, look. So this is something that's happening on the earth now in the tribulation time. Behold, a black horse. So the black horse speaks of famine. And that's a common aftermath of war. You see how these things follow. First he comes as the hero. Then everyone's not going to do what he wants. So he forces a war on them. And after every serious war, you see one of the things that follow closely is famine. Almost always. He sat on it, had a pair of scales in his hand. That's symbolic of the rationing of food during this time. Because a time of famine is a time of scarcity, when everything will be carefully measured, carefully rationed. And of course, who's going to do that? The world empire of the Antichrist. And so a shortage of food will drive up the prices. We already seen prices going, we think about the fuel prices. It's absolutely crazy, right? And so all these things, this is already starting to escalate. It's already programming us, getting the world ready for that time when the Antichrist will come, because it will hike up the prices seriously and it will force the government to ration what is left. There's been many famines before, of course, but no famine like the famine in this time. A time where the supermarkets are completely stripped bare. You know, people don't worry about toilet paper, they worry about everything because no one can find anything. Verse 6, look there. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So we're talking about prices that are 12 times higher than normal right here. And I think, like I said, we've been conditioned for these things. The world is being conditioned for this already. Just think about all the things that happened lately. You know, just think about the COVID thing, about everything. All these things are programming the people's minds to just accept what's going on. I'm thinking it's crazy because they put up the fuel prices and then everyone else puts up all the other prices for it. I mean, these things aren't worth that much, but now because they want to drive, everyone just puts up the prices for everything. It's ridiculous. So we're talking here about just enough grain for your day's wage to feed you for a day. So it's not like you're going to work for a day and feed your family. You're going to work for a day and you're just going to be able to eat from what you get for the day is pretty much what it means. A serious scarcity like it speaks about in Leviticus 26:26. And so in this time of famine, life will be reduced to only the bare necessities. And we're not talking about Ballou's version of the bare necessities, right? We're talking about the dictionary's version, like really just the essentials. There won't be anything else. And then he says something interesting. He says, do not harm the oil and the wine. So that's the nicer things. The luxury will still be available. And like today, the rich will be almost unaffected. Those who can afford the luxuries, but the rest of the world will struggle to find even the basic things. It's going to be a difficult time. And that's how the Antichrist will eventually control the economy in Revelation chapter 13. Because he's going to be promising to feed the masses. The fourth one, if you're taking note, the fourth seal speaks about death. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the living creature saying, come and see. So once again, the same, another creature calls John to come and look now at the fourth seal, what's happening on the earth. Verse 8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So a fourth horse we see is a pale horse. The Greek word there is the word chloros. That already gives you an indication of the color, right? We're talking about a greenish yellow. Really, it's referring to a corpse, the color of a corpse, right? Death. Disease and death are normally, again, what follows a famine. First you have war, then you have famine as a fallout of that. And after the famine, what do you have? You have death and disease. That's the way things go. It says here, the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And listen, guys, this is not a movie. It sounds like a movie, but this is not a movie. This is real life. And I think in many ways, that's what the movies are preparing us for. Later, if you see all these weird creatures are going to appear on the scene, we've seen so many weird things in movies today that people are just going to like, oh, yeah, you know. Death and Hades speaks about the realm of the dead. Because death claims the body, but Hades claims the soul of the dead, according to Revelation 20, verse 13. And it says, a power is given to them over a fourth of the earth. Think about that for a second. This is crazy. We're talking about a quarter of the earth's population will be killed during this time. Absolute destruction. I mean, this is death on an unparalleled level. Far worse than any calamity that's ever come upon this earth. World War II, again, it qualifies by far as the greatest war in history in terms of human resources expended. 60 million lives. Today we talk about the world population. As of June, as of this month, we talk about 8 billion people in the world. A lot of people. So if you think about what he's saying here, it means 2 billion people wiped out during this time. This is a serious amount of people. I mean, this is more than China and USA's population combined. It's more than that. It's more than 33 times our population. We are what, like 60 million at the moment. And so this is more than 33 times our population of a whole country is wiped out in this short little time. The good news for us, Jesus said, he has the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18, remember? And both death and Hades will one day be cast into hell, into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. So again, just know that Jesus has conquered all of these terrible things that's coming, and he is saving us from all of this. But he says, in this time on earth, they will kill each other with a sword, with hunger, with death, with beasts of the earth. So all these different ways how people will be killed. And so we're talking about a great cataclysmic persecution, really. And again, if you compare it to Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, you'll see it says, and then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. You know, it's interesting how these things parallel one another. And then the fifth one, if you're taking note, the fifth seal, look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This is now talking about the martyrs. It's interesting because now he doesn't say, come and see. Now the picture is sort of up in heaven again, right? The martyrs, the witnesses who gave their lives for Christ. And it says they are under the altar. Very significant location. It speaks of a sacrificial death. Because think about the Old Testament. When the Old Testament priest presented the animal sacrifice, the blood would be drained, the blood would be poured out at the base of the brazen altar, Leviticus chapter 4, and many other references in the Old Testament. The blood would go right there at the bottom of the altar. So these guys are sitting below the altar. Speaks of what they gave their lives for. So who are they? That's the big question many people wonder about. Because the church is raptured up in heaven, right? And so after the rapture, we must understand there will be a great revival. We're going to start seeing that next week when we look at Revelation chapter 7, if God tarries. We're going to be looking at these things because then there's going to be 144,000 Jews who become evangelists, like Billy Graham's, and they're going to go over the whole world and proclaim the gospel, and many people are going to be saved even in this time of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, a multitude will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and we just call them the tribulation saints for a lack of a better word. But these saints were slain by the enemy because of their witness for the truth of God and their message of Jesus. Because in the second half of the tribulation, Antichrist will make war against the saints, the Bible says, and he will prevail against them. This is not the church. This is different saints. You remember, these are the tribulation saints. Revelation 13:7 says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this tells us they can't be the church, because Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So you can't make these two the same thing. These are the ones who come to faith during the tribulation time. And it says, why? For the word of God and the testimony of the held. This is why they are going to be put to death, because they will stand up. They will not take the mark of the beast on themselves. They will stand up for the word of God. They will be true witnesses during this heavy time on earth. And so Antichrist will have power to put them to death if they resist taking the mark of the beast. And I tell you, many of these saints that start believing in Jesus Christ during that time will have a really, really hard time. This group will be martyred. That's why they call the witnesses. They will be martyred by the Antichrist, and they will give their lives sacrificially for the glory of God. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian in the tribulation time, the chances that you're going to lose your head, the chances that you're going to give your life for Jesus is huge. So as believers, they'll have an incredible hard time. And I think many people today think like, yes, you know, I'll check this thing out. When the rapture happens, then maybe I'll come to faith in Christ. You know, maybe I'll think about Jesus Christ then. Let me tell you, if you can't live for Christ now, when things are easy compared to what it'll be then, it's going to be a very difficult thing. And but besides the fact, nothing is guaranteed. Your life is not guaranteed. You can walk out the door and a bus can ride over you, right? And so everyone dies. It doesn't mean you have to wait for the tribulation time. You may not even have time until then. But it says in verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these martyrs in heaven, they cry out to God to avenge their lives. How long, O Lord? I mean, and this has been the cry of God's people suffering throughout all the ages, right? I mean, even as we as Christians, sometimes we get to this place where you're just like, Lord, I know I'm not made for this world. Lord, how long is this still going to go on? Think about Psalm 74, verse 9. They say, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. How much longer? Now, this doesn't seem like a Christian prayer. They're like, God, just judge them and kill them, and it's time to... But remember what time we're living in now. This, we're talking about the time of the tribulation. This means this is the time of judgment. This is the end. So this is not a selfish, personal revenge that they seek. They seek the vindication of God's holiness and establish of God's judgment during this crazy time. So this is their prayer in verse 11. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. They were told to wait. Isn't that always the worst thing, the difficult thing for us as Christians? You're like, God, I'm going through such a hard time. God, I don't have any answers. God, why? And God says, wait. You know, we are so bad with that, you know, all of us. And so how long do they have to wait? He says, until the number is completed. It means until all the appointed martyrs are killed. Probably referring up until the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Christians will probably be killed up until that time, if they can make it that long. You know, many others would be slain for their faith before the Lord would return and before he would establish his kingdom. And so this makes it clear that these martyrs, their sacrifice is an appointment, not an accident. Jesus Christ is in control, and he's telling them beforehand. He's like, wait. Number 6, if you're taking note, the sixth seal, look there at verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. We're talking about, again, crazy, cosmic, cataclysmic catastrophes. Let's do a sea thing there, like all seas. This fire is an amazing backdrop. I mean, I didn't pick the fire in the study. You know, this is what the Lord's timing was. And I think this is sort of, we can see all these things happening in the world, and this is just a small little indication of what's going to be one day. Talking about universal upheaval and devastation. We talk about a great earthquake. When it says a great earthquake, it's not like the 9-point-somethings we have that's extreme. We're talking about an earthquake unlike any other earthquake here. And there's going to be three from this time in the tribulation. Three earthquakes is the first one of three. It says the sun became black as sackcloth of hair and moon became like blood. Do you remember the blood moon phenomena a few years ago? You know, everyone went crazy. Blood moons. The Bible doesn't speak about blood moons. It says the moon will turn to blood. It doesn't talk about blood moons, right? People just take one thing, they jump off on it. And you know what? The Christians confuse the world. And then everyone's on this hype. Everyone's like, oh, Christ is coming back. Oh, there's blood moons. And guess what? It doesn't happen. And everyone's like, ah. Oh. And I tell you, after you've gone like this a while, and after a while you're like, whatever, you know, I just can't care anymore. These Christians are always wrong. And that's the sad thing about people speaking out. That's not according to the word of God, because according to the way they want to play things out. Everyone had their ideas. You know, think of Harold Camping years ago. Like, you know, there's a lot of that been around the world. Verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. I'm again, the mighty wind outside. I mean, we're talking about the things that are so steady that you navigate by it. Throughout all the centuries, you look at the stars and you can navigate because that's how set it is. And now these things are going to fall to the earth like, you know, it drops figs, like a fig tree is shaken. We're not talking about difficult time. We're talking about something that's unheard of. It's so ripe that it drops it at a breeze, as Isaiah 34, verse 2 to 4 says. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll. You're like, what? When it's rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's unimaginably like the sky receded as a scroll. You know, it's like almost like when you pull the blinds and it goes, it's just, what's that going to be? Like when the sky recedes as a scroll, I mean, I can't tell you, it's crazy. Every mountain and island will move out of place. That's why I say this is not like an earthquake, a little 9-point-something. We're talking about crazy, unsurpassing global upheaval. Joel 2 verse 30 to 31 says, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Also Isaiah chapter 13 verse 9 to 10, Isaiah 34 verse 2 to 4. It tells us about these things already in the Old Testament. And this is ultimately, if you think about it, the answer to Isaiah's prayer, Isaiah 64 verse 1 and 2. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. This is the time when God does that, where God starts showing up, not even in his presence, just in all these things that's going to shake the earth. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Everyone is scared. Even the superheroes, like everyone, right? This is what he talks about. No amount of wealth or power or connections or muscles is going to get you out of this time. Nothing's going to help you in that day. No kung fu, right? There's going to be no help. Everyone's going to be so scared. These big guys are going to sit there in caves and like, help me. You know, there's nothing in the caves and in the rocks. I mean, even the strongest and wealthiest will cry like babies in this time because they will be so afraid. You know what then the worst is? Look there at verse 16. It says, and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This to me is unimaginable. And we're talking about unbelievers here who will cry, hide us. And of course, nothing will be able to hide you from God. Nothing. They even say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. They know where this is coming from at this time. But they are so stubborn, they will not repent and not say sorry and not turn to God. They are so stubborn that they will say to the mountains, just cover me from the one who sits on the throne. They don't want to look at God, even when God's forcing them to look at them. I mean, we're talking about complete, utter stubbornness. Running to the mountains, rather be killed on a rock slide, right, than get right with God and repent, even at this time. That's how hectic it is. And I want to tell you today, even deep down today, as you speak to the people in the world, which I hope you are doing as a Christian, even the staunchest atheists, they know that there's a God in heaven. They know it. They refuse to give heed to this God in heaven. They refuse to acknowledge him, but they know that he is there. God has put that in their hearts. They have that understanding. Sometimes you'll see when an atheist, when he's faced with death, suddenly he's like, whoa, suddenly he becomes like a prayer guy, you know, suddenly he starts praying to the God he never believed in. Because that's what happens. These guys know the truth, but they so want their sin that they refuse that truth at the greatest extreme. It says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now I'm asking you, like, this seems like a paradox, right? Wrath of a lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb? What do you have to do to get a lamb angry? And I think this is exactly the point here. God is so long-suffering, so good-hearted. I mean, one of the things I love, everything about God, but he's long-suffering. I think about myself. How long-suffering God's been with me and my nonsense for so many years of my life. And God just is long-suffering until he finally changed my heart around in all these areas. But God is long-suffering and loving towards his world. But there's going to be a day coming. And that's why we all think, like, why hasn't God come yet? Because he is long-suffering. He wants people to be saved still. But there will be a time when even the Lamb gets angry. The wrath of the Lamb. I think so oftentimes we speak about the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ that we forget his holiness and his justice. We forget it's the same God. So God's wrath is really the evidence of his holy love for everything is right. His holy hatred for everything that is evil because God is just and he's perfect. He's forced to judge. Do you know what today? God does not want to judge the people on this earth. God desires everyone to turn to him in repentance and belief and faith. He doesn't want to judge, but people are forcing God's judgment on themselves. They bring it on themselves as they step out into this rebellion. Verse 17, it says, for the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What a question. The day of the Lord, the day of grace is now over at this point. Now it's the day of wrath. Who is able to stand? Like I said, rank, wealth, muscle will not deliver anyone in that terrible day. And of course, this is a rhetoric question. Like, who will be able to stand? And it's like, no one. No one can stand against this God. And I tell you, this is what we need to know. John 3:36. It says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That verse tells us two things. The wrath of God abides on every person who does not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. And this is so important. This is what you need to tell those people in the world. You are judging yourself, buddy. It's not God that wants to judge you. God wants to save you from the wrath that is rightfully coming on this earth. And so that brings us to that question. Where do you stand with God today? Only you know your hearts. You know, are you ready? Let me tell you, if you're not ready, do it today. Turn to the Lord Jesus today in repentance. You need to turn to him. This is very serious. This is true. And the question is, I mean, as these things happen in the world, as those birth pains get closer and closer to each other, more intense, it's wake-up calls to say, guys, soon and very soon, this is what's going to be on earth. And you don't want to be there in that time. So understand, as we study this, we have to remember, John wrote this to encourage God's people. This is not written to scare us. This is telling us, this is what's going to happen to the world, but as Christians, Christ has paid for you. Christ has taken the wrath on our behalf. He's taken us away from God's wrath. He wasn't only writing prophecy that could be fulfilled in the end times. He's also writing great theology. He's revealing to us the character of God. He's revealing to us the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why when, as Christians, we read this, yes, there's a sadness in our heart because we look at the world. And hopefully that sadness will drive you to speak to the people in the world and tell them, listen, wake up before the day of the wrath of the Lord is coming. Wake up before the judgment is here. You have to warn them. If you love them, and if you're a Christian, you should love them. Because we don't know when Christ will return. And so, for that reason, we live in expectancy up until this day. And so, if you truly know Jesus as your Savior, we know that God didn't appoint us to wrath. What did Jesus tell us? He said in Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that'll come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus told us to pray that we'll be ready for the rapture. You know? And so, as Christians, we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. So when people tell you, yes, I think that's the Antichrist, whatever, just like, whatever. He's only going to show up after I'm gone, you know. So don't worry about Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. As Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says about Jesus, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.